Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then I'll make one other announcement. Father, thank you that we can be together here today and to open your word and to be wise, Lord, in knowing our adversary, knowing our enemy. Father, we see his work in this world all around us, in the conflict among nations and in the work of evil people who will use terrorism and violence and the propagation of false religion and attempt to undermine democratic institutions. We pray for Israel and her armed forces, that you would be with them as they attempt to fight against these forces of terrorism and of Islamic fascism, and that they would be able to break the back of Hezbollah and Hamas and the terrorism that they propagate, and that you would restore peace, Father, to Jerusalem. Father, we pray too for Nepal and for our brothers and sisters in that faraway country. Father, thank you for the way your Holy Spirit has been at work in the Nepalese church, and we do pray that this establishment of Hinduism in Nepal would further the growth of your church, Lord, and that you would help churches to be bold and on the offensive now in asserting a Christian presence in that country, and that you would continue to win people to Christ. Father, be with us now again this morning as we open your word. We pray that you would speak to us out of it and strengthen us through our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I forgot to mention again that next Sunday is a significant date for the class, because August 13th, next Sunday, is the date that we're going to be launching the new ministry, Reasonable Faith, which many of the class members are either volunteers with or on the board of. And this is going to be an extension, in a sense, of the ministry that Jan and I are involved in order to have an even broader and more visible impact on American society and on university environments. So next week, I'd encourage you to come. We're going to be sharing a PowerPoint presentation, taking questions, and explaining how you can be involved in helping to launch Reasonable Faith. And I hope that you'll be talking with your spouse or thinking about it. How might you be involved in the launch of this new ministry outreach? But that's what we'll be doing next week, and explaining that to you and taking any questions you have. Well, let's turn then to our outline. We want to look now at the nature of these demonic beings. You remember last week we talked about the origin of Satan and the demons, and said that although Scripture is very ambiguous about this, it made sense, and there is suggested in the Scripture the notion that God originally created these angelic powers and creatures, and that some of them through sin fell away and became irrevocably separated from God relationally and opposed to him and to his work, and that these are beings that we now call demons, led by the prince of demons, who is called Satan. So let's say something more about their nature. Now, obviously, if these are angelic beings, then they will share many of the characteristics of angels. So, for example, the Scripture affirms that they are spirits. These are not physical beings. We shouldn't think of the devil or demons as cartoon figures with a forked tail and cloven hoofs and a pitchfork. Those kind of medieval caricatures do a disservice to the greatness and the power of Satan and these beings. But they are rather spirit beings, disembodied or unembodied spirit beings. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. If you have your New Testament, again, we're going to be looking up a lot of verses. So I would encourage you to get it out and look up these passages with me. Matthew chapter 8. And verse 16. That evening they brought to him, that is to Jesus, many who were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Here they are specifically referred to then as spirits which had possessed these people. Also, Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20. Turn over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 17 to 20. And this is the report of the 70 after they've gone out on their mission preaching. And they say in verse 17 of Luke 10, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you the power or the authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now here Jesus himself refers to these demonic creatures again as spirits. And finally, Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14. Talking about these curses at the end times. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of the God Almighty. So there they're referred to as demonic spirits. So these are unembodied spiritual beings akin to angels. So, secondly, they have, therefore, intelligence. They are minds. They have intelligence. Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 18. Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 18. And this is an interesting story of Paul's ministry in Philippi, where they are dogged by a young girl who has a spirit of divination, of clairvoyance or foretelling the future. It says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and who brought her owners much gain by soothsaying. She followed Paul and us, crying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul was annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Here we see not only that she was possessed by this spiritual being, but this spirit being had enormous intelligence. It had some sort of clairvoyant or prophetic powers to be able to divine things that would not be normally known by human intelligence. Also, 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 13 to 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and then 13 to 15. Paul says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. There he expresses how cunning the serpent is in his temptation. And then in verse 13 he says, for such men, these phony apostles that he was dealing with in Corinth, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So here in chapter 11, we see the cunning and the deceitfulness of Satan referred to. He is a formidable foe because he will even appear under the guise of an angel of righteousness. So again, it shows the intelligence of Satan and these demonic beings by their cunning and deceitfulness. Finally, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." There you have a powerful title for Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, which again shows his cunning and intelligence. So we mustn't underestimate our enemy. These beings are of enormous intelligence and cunning. Thirdly, they are malevolent. They are malevolent. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 to 45. Matthew chapter 12, 43 to 45. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but he finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and brings with him seven other spirits, more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So shall it also be with this evil generation." Here he describes someone who has apparently undergone an exorcism and had the demonic spirit cast out, but the spirit then returns, bringing others with him more evil than himself, and they repossess this person, and his end is worse, he says, than it was to begin with. And I think this shows the malevolence of these creatures, that they would be so bent on destruction of an individual human being as to do this to someone. It shows how malevolent and evil they are, that they would be bent on the destruction of a human person in this way. Mark chapter 1, verse 27. Mark chapter 1 and verse 27. Mark 1:27 says, "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching. With authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" And here the notion of their being unclean, they're not righteous before God, rather these are unclean spirits. And also, of course, the context there is that they have possessed this man. They said he is a man with an unclean spirit. And if you look in, for example, verse 26, what it does to this man, "The unclean spirit convulsing him and crying with a loud voice came out of him." So that this is something that was a horrible state for this person to be in, that was destroying him. Also over in Mark chapter 3 and verse 11, Mark chapter 3 and verse 11, we have the same thing just reiterated. "And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" So again, there the description of them as unclean spirits is what I wanted to focus on. Acts chapter 8 and verse 7. Over in Acts chapter 8 and verse 7. Same thing, Acts chapter 8 and verse 7, "For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed." Also, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. Back to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John 3:8, "He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So there again, it associates the devil with this inherent sinfulness that right from the start of creation he has been in sin. Back in the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 5, John 17, 5. No, wait a minute, that's not the right verse. 15, John 17, 15, sorry. John chapter 17, verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Here, one of the names of Satan is the evil one. And in fact, in the Lord's Prayer, if you look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, this can be variously translated. Matthew 6:13, the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That can also be translated, deliver us from the evil one, which may be Jesus' meaning. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one who would tempt us. So here Satan is referred to as the evil one. That is one of his titles. So that speaks of his malevolence and evil and sinfulness. Next, demons, like angels, also form spiritual or supernatural dominions. They form supernatural dominions, various ranks and powers. And we have this referred to in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, where Paul talks about our Christian struggle. He says, we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there Paul refers to these principalities and powers, spiritual dominions, as it were, which are controlled by Satan and against which we struggle. Yeah, John? Well, I don't know what he says about that, frankly. I haven't read that part of the Summa to know what Aquinas says about the ranks of angels. But as we indicated in our previous lesson on angels, there certainly is biblical basis for thinking that the angels do have ranks. Michael, for example, is called an archangel. And then there are others that are simply angels. And we saw examples of where angels were invested with different degrees of authority and power, so that there definitely seems to be a hierarchy. And with regard to Satan, there's clearly a hierarchy in the sense that he is the prince of demons. He is clearly in charge. There's no equal to him among these demonic hordes. They serve him. And then here we see, as I say, reference in Ephesians to these spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places that form principalities and powers. So I think both among angels and demons, you do have hierarchical orderings. Jude, verses 8 to 10, also indicates this. Back in the back of the New Testament there, the book, little book of Jude, verses 8 to 10. This is a story we read before, talking about these apostates against whom Jude is writing. He says, in like manner, these men, in their dreamings, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment upon him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile what they do not understand, and by those things that they know by instinct as irrational animals do, they are destroyed. So here, he actually rebukes these non-Christian, apostate people because they don't have sufficient respect for these demonic beings. And he contrasts that with Michael, who didn't dare to rebuke Satan himself, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And he says, these foolish people revile what they don't understand. They treat this trivially, when in fact they ought to be, I think you would agree, in fear and trembling before such demonic creatures. Which again shows we mustn't caricature Satan and demons as these sort of red creatures with pitchforks and horns and things like that. As an aside, I thought that was one of the disservices of Frank Peretti's book, This Present Darkness. When I read the description of the demons in there, it reminded me of Beastly in the Care Bears cartoons. I don't know if any of you got young children, but, you know, kind of clattering up the sidewalk with his clawed bat wings and things. And that's not what these beings are like. These are to be taken much more seriously than that. Finally, 1 John 5:19 sort of sums it up. 1 John 5:19, this is such a sobering verse. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. And remember, we saw that Satan is called the ruler of this world. He's in charge of this world. Now, that's not to deny God's sovereignty, of course, over everything, but still, it does show that the world as we live in it is something that is under the control and the rulership of Satan. And so, it's no wonder that bad things happen to good people. It's no wonder that you see wars and evil and suffering and destruction. We're living behind enemy lines. And we shouldn't expect life to be a bed of roses. It's not like that. This is warfare, and we're living in occupied territory. So it's not to be surprised at, I think, when we see terrible things happen and awful suffering occur in this world, because it's under the control of Satan. Next point. These demons know their own end. They know that they're defeated. They know what's coming to them. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29. And this is an exorcism that Jesus is about to perform on two demoniacs. And in verse 29 it says, "Behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" See, they know their end. They know what they're destined to. And they say to Jesus, "Have you come here to torment us before the judgment day, when we'll get what's coming to us?" So they know their end. They know they're defeated. Also, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. This is the great judgment scene of Christ on the judgment throne. And in chapter 25 and verse 41, Christ says from the throne, "He will say to those at his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So the eternal fire into which those who have disbelieved in Christ and rejected him are thrown wasn't prepared for them. In that sense, hell is a foreign place for human beings. It wasn't prepared for them. Human beings ought not to be there. They're there only because of their irrevocable rejection of God and his plan for them. But it's not for them. It says that this eternal fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. And they know it. They know their end. Now, these beings, next point, also are endowed with supernatural strength. They're endowed with supernatural strength. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 4 gives a good example. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. And this is the story of the exorcism of the Gadarene demoniac. Chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, even with a chain, for he had often been bound with fetters and chains. But the chains he wrenched apart, and the fetters he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him." So this man, possessed by these demonic creatures, had a supernatural strength such that he was uncontrollable by human means. Another example would be Acts chapter 19, verses 13 to 16. Acts chapter 19, verses 13 to 16. Acts chapter 19, verses 13 to 16. This is an almost humorous story in the book of Acts, when some Jewish exorcists, seeing the success of the apostles in exorcising demons, attempt to imitate them by invoking the name of Jesus as though it were a sort of magic formula by which to exorcise these demons. Verse 13, it says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.'" So not the Jesus that they know, but we're commanding you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. "Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." So here he overcomes all seven of these Jewish exorcists and leaves them naked and bleeding, running out of the house. Again, it just illustrates the kind of supernatural strength that these demonic beings can give to a person once they take possession of that person and inhabit him, make their home there. Finally, they must submit to Jesus' name. These beings must submit to Jesus' name. Mark chapter 5, verses 7 to 13. This is the continuation of the story of the exorcism of the demoniac that had the supernatural strength. Mark chapter 5, verses 7 to 13. And it describes how when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him eagerly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of swine was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, let us enter them." So he gave them leave, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Here you have this very typical encounter between Jesus and this demonic being, where in Jewish thinking, to know a person's name is to have power over that person. So the spirit tries to do this with Jesus. He says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" He names Jesus, attempting to exert power because Jesus had said to him, "Come out, you unclean spirit." But Jesus at first didn't use his name. So then Jesus asked, "What is your name?" And now he reveals his name, and you find out there's not one demon here, but there's hundreds, maybe thousands, 2,000 swine rushed down the hill. So this man was inhabited by a horde of these demonic creatures. And once Jesus knows their name, then they are under his authority, and he's able to cast them out. I'll take the question in just a second. Look also over at Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. This again, from the mission of the 70. "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" And here we want to highlight the phrase, "in your name." It was through the name of Jesus that they were able to cast out these demons. And then once again, just to hit that Acts passage, again, Acts 19, 13 to 15. Acts 19, 13 to 15. We saw there, remember, that the Jewish exorcists tried to do this through the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. There was something about the name of Jesus that they recognized as being powerful. And we don't need to read the passage again, but it was through the name of Jesus that they were casting out these demons. And so that's how why they tried to pronounce his name over them. But of course, they didn't have the power of the Spirit of God working with them. For them, it was just like a magic formula or incantation. So it wasn't just the verbalization of the name Jesus. To do it in the name of Jesus means to do it in the power of Jesus, in the power of Christ. And obviously, these Jewish exorcists didn't have that power. Greg, I think, had a comment. Oh, I don't think so, because these are spiritual beings. So they wouldn't be destroyed when the person that they inhabit or the body they inhabit is destroyed. So I think that, now this is just my view, is that the demons had no idea that being cast into the swine would cause them to perish. I think Mark and his readers probably smile when they read this story that Jesus has outfoxed the demons, in a sense, by sending them into these swine, which then go mad. They go insane and rush down the bank into the sea and are drowned, so that ultimately Jesus outsmarts them. He tricks them, in a sense. That's the way I read the story. And, of course, it's also interesting to notice that swine are, in Jewish religion, unclean animals, so that Jewish people wouldn't herd swine. They wouldn't be swine herds, because these are not to be used for meat and to eat. And so he sends them into these animals, and then they're destroyed. Any other question about the nature of demons? Carlos? Yeah. I don't know. I mean, this is the big question, is when we see cases of severe mental illness, is it insanity or is it demonic possession? And I think that part of the clue to demonic possession would be persons who have been fiddling around with the occult and thereby have opened a window for these demons to come into their lives. I don't think that as long as you stay away from occult activities or demonic sorts of activities, any of us need to be worried about, what if some demon should take possession of me? It would only happen, I think, through someone beginning to dabble in the dark arts, so to speak. And I don't know if Andrea Yates had any kind of association with that, or whether she was just pathetically schizophrenic. There are mental illnesses that are not demonic, and I don't know enough about that case to judge. One very interesting film on this was, not on this case, but on a similar case, was, if you've seen it, it's called The Exorcism of Emily Rose. Now, this movie was actually made by a Biola University grad. It's made by Christians, and it relates a true story that happened in Germany. But the movie resets it in the United States. And a priest is called in to do an exorcist on a young girl who appears to be demonically possessed by several demons. But he's unsuccessful and she kills herself. And he is tried for murder or negligent homicide because he tried exorcism rather than allowing medical practices to take place. And the whole movie is a debate on that subject. Is this mere insanity or is this actual demonic possession? And the movie leaves that question open at the end. It leaves it to the viewer to decide, but it's very thought-provoking, that problem. Yeah, James? Yeah. Well, the Catholic Church has official exorcists. And they've developed, as you say, a procedure for doing this. But this would be something that would grow out of church practice rather than something that's right, as you say, in the New Testament. And I think you're right about saying that although you have cases of satanic oppression and perhaps possession in the Old Testament, one thinks of the spirit that troubled Saul, for example, as well as Job's persecution, the suffering that Job experienced, though that wasn't possession, that was a satanic attack. There does seem to be a sort of outbreak of this in an unusual way that's associated with the advent of Jesus. And I think it's not at all implausible to think that just as Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days, that there was this tremendous onslaught of spiritual warfare going on during the period of his incarnation. It's the same with miracles. You really don't see all that many miracles in the Old Testament. They're clustered around these great redemptive events like the Exodus, and then also the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. But then there are centuries, hundreds of years that go by with no miracles. And then all of a sudden in the ministry of Jesus, you have this outbreak of miracles again. And I think it's again part of the advent of Christ into the world, that it would be accompanied with this tremendous spiritual warfare, both on the part of Jesus in miracles and signs of the inbreaking of the kingdom, but then also in tremendous opposition to the kingdom in demonic possession. No, that's right. And as I say, it may be that during the lifetime of Christ, during his earthly sojourn, that there was a kind of extra heightened eruption of demonic possession and so forth. Now, you hear from missionaries about how this still goes on a lot in the third world, where dark arts and occult practices take place, and one will hear stories of that sort. But I suspect that in our Western culture, the way in which demons get the victory over us is much more through things like materialism, consumerism, narcissism, and things of that sort than by possessing people in the way that we see described here. So he is cunning, and he will conduct his warfare in the ways that will be the most effective. And certainly he has been effective in, say, Europe and in North America in hindering the work of the kingdom of God. So it may be that the kinds of demonic possessions that we have here described could be more frequent in areas where you have paganism that is involved in the worship of demons and opens the door to demonic activity. Paul says to the Corinthians that he doesn't want them to go to the pagan temples and eat the sacrifices there, because he says what the pagans offer, they offer to demons and not to God. So Paul thinks of these pagan deities as in fact demonic sorts of creatures, and he wants Christians to shun these, to keep away from them. So it wouldn't be surprising if in places in the world today where paganism is more rife, that you might not have perhaps this kind of demonic activity more overt. Let me take someone who hasn't asked a question yet. Yeah, Cindy. Well, this is a real controversial question, whether or not a Christian can be possessed by a demon.
I'm sorry, but I'm not thinking of a
okay.
Christian. I mean, if we are free will creatures, and we, by our free will and Christ's grace, we accept him,
yeah.
Could another person also pursue the power of Satan, and by inviting him in, therefore that possession would take place?
Oh, I think certainly that's... Yeah. Yeah, I think that's on the right track, that there needs to be some sort of opening of the door to these spiritual powers, either consciously, as you suggest, or maybe naively by participating in dark arts and things of that sort that will open the door unknowingly to what is beyond there. Maybe a fascination with the occult or something. Yeah, Colbert. Yeah. Yeah, I am not familiar with that passage in the book of Enoch. What Robert is referring to here is part of what's called the pseudepigrapha, which are intertestamental writings, or sometimes contemporaneous with the New Testament, which are Jewish writings that aren't in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. They're non-canonical and Jewish writings, and these can be very, very interesting to give us a kind of insight into the religious thought of people during the day. And the Nephilim that you're talking about are these people referred to in Genesis, where it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were desirable, and they came down and mated with them. and sired this race of offspring. But I'd never heard this before, that these evil spirits were thought to be these Nephilim now still roaming the earth. I think in a couple of the passages we read, it was clear that they were referred to as demonic spirits. So I don't find that attitude in the New Testament. In the New Testament, these seem to be demonic beings and not sort of spirits left over from these early giants. Yes, absolutely. So as we'll see when we get to the next section on the work of Satan, one of the tasks or one of the activities of Satan is to try to tempt the believer, to try to destroy God's work in his life, to try to destroy him. I mean, that's why I emphasize how malevolent these creatures are. They hate you intensely and will do everything in their power to destroy you. So certainly there is that kind of, as you put it, oppression, but that's very different from someone who allows this demon to actually get into his body and take over control and become possessed by a demon in the way that the Christian is to be possessed by the Holy Spirit. See, we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be controlled and empowered by Him. And that's why, as I say, it's controversial whether or not a Christian who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit could possibly be possessed by a demon. Some would say no, but many others who have first-hand experience in exorcisms and dealing with the occult will say most certainly yes, this happens. They see it. And I think I simply maintain a sort of open mind about this, and I think we can all agree that Christians can certainly be oppressed by demonic spirits, if not possessed by them. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Yeah, certainly there's an emphasis there on asking for God to protect you, to keep you from the devices of the evil one who would destroy you and who would tempt you. And I think of the verse in James where he says, God tempts no one. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Because God tempts no one. But he says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. And it's those evil desires that Satan can quicken and use to try to tempt us to do things that are wrong or not the best. And so we're to pray for deliverance from temptation. Yes, Amy. And what was it about Screwtape Letters that you found particularly helpful or insightful? Yeah, and it shows that the ways in which Satan can get the best of us doesn't necessarily involve the kinds of possession that we've seen here, but can be attitudinal and getting us to do other things that would be prideful, perhaps, or inappropriate. Bob? Yeah. Yeah, that's the argument. I think that's a powerful argument, I think. You know, this is a question that folks often ask, and it's hard to know how to answer it. His question was, is there any evidence in Scripture that Satan can put a thought in our minds or read our minds? And I'm not sure how to answer that. I mean, you have the example here of this slave girl, for example, who had this spirit of divination that had possessed her and was able to do things through her. But does that mean that Satan, external to me, I'm not possessed by a demon, can he read my mind? Can he know what I'm thinking? I'm not sure that he can. Perhaps the best way to think that he could would be to say that because these angels and demons are pure minds, they have no bodies inherent to them, though they could take on a bodily form. Because they are pure minds, the only way that they could communicate amongst themselves would be telepathically, by mental telepathy. And if that's the case, then maybe they would be able to read our minds and communicate a thought to us in that way, in virtue of their being unembodied minds who normally act in that way. But I can't think of a sort of scriptural text that would support that. Can anybody, on that same point, anybody else got any? Did you want to address that point?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I mean, you can deceive someone without putting a thought in their mind in the way that this gentleman was describing. They could observe our external behavior and see that we intend to, say, share the gospel with our neighbor, and so they cause things to happen that will divert us from sharing with our neighbor and so forth. So I could see how demons could do their work of deception and temptation and all that without being clairvoyant, but they would be a lot more powerful and serious if they did have these kind of clairvoyant powers, wouldn't they? Because then they would know exactly what you're thinking, and they would know your inner thought life, which would be even more scary. Anybody else before we take someone who asked a question already? Okay, Colbert. Yeah, that's right. Well, he's called that. It's not like a proper name. It's more like a title that Scripture gives to him.
So that isn't a reference to the bright and shining one, you know, that we also call the adversary and evil one?
Well, I think not. We talked about this, was it last week, where we looked at the passages in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, where you have these taunts that are given against the king of Babylon and against the king of Tyre, which is the city, of course, it's been in the news lately as Israel's been shelling Tyre. And some people have tried to say, well, this is not just applicable to those earthly kings, but that they are talking about Satan himself. But I don't see any basis in the text for saying that. And so I'm very cautious about misusing those texts to say things that the author didn't intend them to say. Oh, I think they are the same individual, and the first part of this section dealt with the various names given to Satan in the Old and New Testament. So I think that was about 3 weeks ago. If you weren't here then, I'd say go on the website, jfbc.org, and then click on Groups, and under there you'll find the defenders. And about 3 weeks ago, we had a whole lesson on these various names, and Beelzebul is certainly a biblical name that's given to Satan, as well as, you say, adversary, the god of this world, the serpent, and so forth. But I'm skeptical that Lucifer is a biblical title given to Satan. That's something that the church picked up on the basis of Isaiah 14 and then began to call Satan Lucifer or Daystar. But originally, as you say, it seemed to have been a title that was given to the king of Babylon. Okay, one more question and then we'll close. David? I don't think that we should think that that is Satan, because he also refers to the prince of Greece in that same passage. And I take it that those are referring to these demonic hierarchies that are somehow intimately connected with the fate of those nations. And it seemed that Greece had one associated with it, so did Persia, and we could well imagine that other countries did as well. So that when there is conflict among nations in the world, it may also be going on this spiritual level. All right, well, next time we will talk then about the work of Satan and the destiny of demons, and how we should then respond in light of this knowledge. So next week, be sure to come back. We'll be launching Reasonable Faith next week, as well as continuing our lesson and taking any questions you might have.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig.